I heard a long time ago that if a pastor stays at a church long enough, the church will eventually begin to take on his personality. Next month will mark 4 years that I've been the pastor here. And I wondered if that were true of us. And I received a Christmas gift this morning. And I opened it up and it's a coffee mug. And it's got a caricature of Donald Trump. And it says, "You're a really, really great pastor. The best. Really terrific. Just fantastic. Exceptionally anointed. Everyone agrees, believe me." And I thought, my personality is definitely wearing off on this church. Brother Timmy's in the back. He and Sister Heather got me that, and I can tell that my church is becoming more and more warped all the time. And so I'm so thankful to be here. It will be 4 years next month, and I'm so thankful to all of you for your generosity and your kindness to my family and me over the past 4 years. And I appreciate the Christmas gifts, especially ones that are a reflection of my personality. If you got your Bibles, go to John chapter 4. We took the week off last week from our series. We're in a series through the book of John, and we are going chapter by chapter. We're not covering every line and every verse. We are covering a picture of Jesus Christ in every chapter. John does a great job of giving us a portrait of Christ in every chapter. This is God's photo gallery. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus, the Word of God. He is that written, expressed Word of God. In chapter 2, we see Jesus, the Son of Man, as he was at the wedding feast in Cana, turns the water into wine. And we see a little bit of his humanity and his deity in that same chapter. In chapter 3, we saw Jesus, the divine teacher, as Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, came to him and had questions about the second birth. In chapter 4, we see Jesus, the great soul winner. And we're going to talk about soul winning today. We're going to talk about the principles that Christ gives us as believers to be soul winners. I want you to know that there is a precious principle and a precious promise in the Scripture. And it comes, we see it in Psalm 126, verse 5 and verse 6. And here's what it says. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy, and he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." There's a principle and a promise in that text. And the principle is that, one, without the sowing of the seed, there will be no harvest. And another principle is if we go forth and we sow the precious seed, and notice that he says with weeping that we will come doubtless, the word doubtless ought to stand out in our minds, that doubtless we will come again with rejoicing, our weeping will be turned to joy, and we will come with the fruits of a harvest from a seed that has been planted. Now know this, many churches are lamenting their state today, and many churches are saying, "Well, we just don't see people getting saved anymore. Our church is declining. Our church is going backwards." Let me ask you a question. Has God's hand been shortened? No. Does the gospel, has it lost its efficaciousness? No. Has the blood lost its power? No. I tell you what has happened in the modern evangelical church is that the church has stopped sowing the seeds of the gospel. And as a result, there has been no harvest. We've had seasons of dryness. Christians are no longer soul winners. They are simply customers in a marketed place where they come and the church serves them. And they have some deep-seated guilt that's relieved by showing up, checking a few boxes. I came to church. I went to Sunday school. I gave my offering. I've done this. I've done that. But we are not disciples making disciples, which is exactly what Jesus Christ told us we are to be. And so churches are looking around, pastors are looking around going, why is my church dying? Why is my church struggling? Why is my church so dry? Why is there no excitement? It's because Christians have stopped sowing the precious seed and our sorrow just remains sorrow. He says if we will sow the precious seed and we do it with weeping, then doubtless we're going to come with rejoicing, bringing our sheaves. There's going to be a harvest. But there will be no harvest. There will be no harvest where there are no seeds planted. You can take that to any farmer and have it confirmed. Jesus in our text in John chapter 4 gives us a picture. We see another glimpse of Christ as the great soul winner. And Jesus told his disciples, follow me and I will make you to become what? Fishers of men, sitters of pews, right? That's what we've become rather than fishers of men. He teaches them how to win souls. And soul winning is not something that's only taught. It's something that is caught. When people begin to catch on to this idea and it takes a hold of us, we learn how to share the gospel. And the Bible gives us a lot of good principles for witnessing. And we're going to look at Jesus, the master soul winner. I want you to notice how he deals with the Samaritan woman at the well. I'm going to read a lengthy passage. We will not cover all of these texts. But I'm going to read you the entire story so you'll have an entire picture. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed into Galilee. He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. And I'll explain the significance of some of this in just a moment. It's near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, which would make it about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into a city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would give thee living water, which is, by the way, a reference to the Holy Spirit. You just go a few chapters over to chapter 7, verse 38 and verse 39, you'll see that. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? You see her confusion. You kind of see some of that in Nicodemus as well in the previous chapter when Jesus gives a spiritual truth and Nicodemus can't understand it. He's thinking only in physical matters of being born again. Can I enter into my mother's womb again and be born when I'm old? She's looking at this. Jesus is teaching a spiritual truth. If you would know who you're talking to, you would ask me for water, I would give you living water. I would give you the Holy Spirit in the which when you receive that, you're never going to thirst again. And she still has the same earthly kind of mentality that Nicodemus did. She said, well, the well's deep. You have no bucket. How are you going to give me water? Verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered unto her, he said, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. And Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that thou saidst truly. And the woman said unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Then the woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith unto the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? I want to point out five things very quickly out of this text. I'll do it with as much quickness as I can. But there are five principles that Jesus gives us in being soul winners. And by the way, if you're a born-again child of God, you're supposed to be a soul winner. You're supposed to be a disciple making disciples. And I'm going to give you five principles today that Jesus lays out in front of us to help us be better soul winners. Aren't you excited? That's right. Number one, seek or create opportunities to be a soul winner. Notice that Jesus made himself available to this woman. His personal circumstances could have lent himself to an excuse to not deal with this woman. The Bible says in the text that Jesus was wearied from his travel. He was traveling, and he sat down at Jacob's well. In verse 6, it says, being wearied of his journey, Jesus could have used his weariness as an excuse to not do something. Many Christians will use the same thing. They'll say, well, I was going to, but the time wasn't right. Or I was going to, but I was just so tired. Or something came up. Jesus did not use his personal circumstances to avoid doing what God has commanded us to do. That's to be a soul winner. Instead, his weariness, it became secondary to her need. And what would rather it being an excuse to him, it became the occasion by which Jesus would witness to this woman. He sits down and he uses this. Jesus went to Jacob's well because he may expect to meet people there. And he goes at an unusual time. The Bible says that he went about noon and he sat down. Why was that an unusual time? Well, typically the women would go out to the well and draw water in the morning. One reason would be because they're going to need water for the course of the day. Another reason would be to beat the heat of the day. Get out there while it's early. Get that water and get home. But Jesus, being the divine teacher and being the best soul winner that ever walked the earth, he knew that he would meet this woman there. In his omniscience, in his movement towards winning others to him, Jesus knew this woman would be there at noon. This was a divine appointment. This was not a happenstance. She came at noon, but why did she come at noon? Well, if you read the text and you were listening, this woman has had five husbands. There's a real good chance that maybe she gets a lot of side eyes when she goes to the well. It's a real good chance that somebody's been on Facebook talking about this woman. That she's been on Let's Talk About Samaria instead of Let's Talk About Prague, right? Let's Talk About Samaria. You see her name on there. And you see that she's been living a life that's a little bit promiscuous. And so maybe to avoid the scornful looks of the other women, she doesn't show up in the morning. She shows up at noon. But Jesus, the master, knew exactly when she would be there. He said, I must needs go through Samaria. It's so important. Was this a chance meeting? I don't think so. The circuitous route taken by strict Jews from Jerusalem to Galilee would go through Jericho. And then it would cross the Jordan River on the east side and go north through Perea, bypassing the Samaritans, eventually crossing the Red Sea again and getting over into Galilee. A strict Jew would go well out of his way to avoid Samaria. Why is that? The Samaritans were half-breeds. The Samaritans were the result of intermarital relationships between Jews and Gentiles that happened after the division of Israel. And so the Samaritans were looked down upon by a Jew. And they would not witness to them. They would not go near them. They wouldn't go through Samaria. They would go way out of their way if they wanted to get to Galilee to go around Samaria. But Jesus said, I have to go through Samaria. A shorter route? Yes. A divine appointment? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus make it a point to go through Samaria to meet a woman? By the way, just remember that our Jesus is the one who leaves the 90 and 9 and goes after the one. Why would he do it though? Well, if you read on in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord says, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem. Okay, I can deal with that. I'm a Jew. In Judea. All right. In Samaria. Ooh. Oh, and by the way, the uttermost parts of the earth. Is it possible that Jesus, the great soul winner, was leading by example, showing his Jewish friends that the Samaritans are worthy of the gospel? And I want to tell you something. Many Christians are not witnessing to anybody, and many Christians are determining in their hearts who's worthy of the gospel. But Jesus says, every soul is worthy of the gospel. I went to the cross and shed my blood for every soul. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus is showing us that we don't determine who's worthy of the gospel. So he creates an occasion to witness to somebody. He's seeking and creating an opportunity. And by the way, Jesus was very intentional in this. And we have to be intentional in our soul winning. I bet if you look back over your week, I bet you could pinpoint a time when you were given an opportunity to witness and you didn't do it. 100%. And you say, well, I don't like to witness one-on-one. It's the most effective. Let me tell you why. Because there's 200 people in here, I'm preaching, and many of you will excuse yourself from my preaching. You'll go, well, he ain't talking to me, right? You know who you are. You're called Pitchfork Baptist. You're always pitching it over your shoulder to somebody else. You're over going, boy, I sure hope so-and-so's listening, right? But when you're witnessing somebody one-on-one, they cannot escape the truth that you're talking to them and the Holy Spirit's dealing with them. So Jesus, the great soul winner, teaches us, one, to seek and create opportunities. Number two, he teaches us this. Here's another principle for soul winning. Master the indirect approach. Look at verse 7 and 8. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me drink. Give me something to drink. His disciples were gone. Why do you take an indirect approach? One, it allows you to steer the conversation. You notice Jesus opens this conversation with a request. He says, give me to drink. You say, was Jesus being dishonest? No, he was thirsty. The Bible says he was wearied from his journey. By the way, it's hot over there. It's dry. He's thirsty. But it was a good conversation opener, wasn't it? If you follow the conversation out, you see that his opening words move him in a direction to present a plain truth to her that there is a water of life. He says, here, give me a drink of this water. And it opened the conversation. It steered the conversation to where Jesus could say, hey, there's another water that you don't know about. He opened it up with that. And so he was able to steer the conversation. If you've ever struggled to witness to somebody, let me say this. Asking questions is a good way to start the conversation. I'm reminded of a preacher who was doing a funeral, and he asked the funeral director, the undertaker, he said, can you tell me what the scripture means that says, let the dead bury the dead? Funeral director said, no, I don't know what that means. And it opened a conversation, and he began to talk to him about that scripture and about other scriptures, led him to Christ. It's a good way to open the conversation by asking a question. On another occasion, I heard about a preacher that was at the dry cleaners, and he asked the dry cleaner about a stain. He said, you reckon blood will get that stain out? The dry cleaner looked at him like he's crazy. He said, no, blood won't get that stain out. He said, but it'll wash away every sin stain I've ever had. Isn't that crazy? Open the conversation up. That's pretty clever, isn't it? Sometimes you got to be clever. Now, it doesn't always work. I did hear about one preacher asking a guy for directions to the post office, and he said, hey, he said, you know the directions to the post office? And the guy said, yeah, you go down here, turn a corner, and go around the corner a couple blocks, you'll be there. He said, well, now that you've helped me, can I help give you directions to heaven? Sounds pretty clever, doesn't it? But the man looked back and said, you're trying to tell me you don't know how to get to the dry cleaners, but you can tell me how to get to heaven? I don't think so, Jack. So sometimes it backfires on you. But when you take the indirect approach, it allows you to steer the conversation. It also allows you to stir interest in people. When Jesus asked her for water, it got the woman's attention. Her interest was immediately piqued, though she didn't understand the spiritual meaning behind what he was doing. That's often the case when we're talking to people. Like if you're witnessing to somebody, you need to bear in mind that most people don't understand words like repentance, being born again, grace, those kind of things are foreign to them. But Jesus, being more specific, revealed to her that the water he was talking about would be a spring of everlasting life into her. And even then, she didn't immediately grasp the concept of this. I want you to notice something else about the indirectness of Christ. Notice how Jesus indirectly dealt with her sinful life. I've seen some people who are pretty excited about witnessing to people, but they don't have any tact. You know what I'm talking about? You notice that Jesus in the text, Jesus doesn't come to her and say, you know, I want to tell you something, lady. You are an adulterous, filthy sinner who's going to die and bust hell wide open if you don't get saved, if you don't repent of your sin. Jesus didn't do any of that, did he? How did Jesus address her sinful lifestyle? Indirectly. He said, go and get your husband. And the guiltiness of her evasive answer is seen when she says, well, I have no husband. You can feel her guiltiness in her evasive half-truth answer. Jesus said, well, in that you did say true. You don't have a husband. But you have had five husbands. And the man that you have now, he's not your husband. See, Jesus didn't come out and say, you know, you're a dirty, rotten pig and you need to be saved. He didn't do that. A lot of soul winners, that's how they think that's the most effective way to win somebody to Christ, and it's not. They try to come out harsh and say, you're a lost sinner. Yeah, they're lost sinners. Most of them don't know that, though. And you say, well, don't we need to tell them the truth? Yes, we need to preach the truth in love. Truth will give depth to your love. Love will give warmth to your truth. Jesus says, go get your husband. Well, I don't really have a husband. Yeah, I know. I know. Her sense of guilt was deepened by her evasive answer. And to her surprise, she discovers her sin. And she also discovers that Jesus already knew. You know, some people try to avoid coming to Christ because they think if they don't come to Christ, maybe Jesus won't know. He already knows. That's why he came, to seek and to save that which was lost. They that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. The direct approach will often work, but sometimes the indirect approach can lead to serious talks, and it'll help you stir the interest of people. Now, notice number three here, principle. Number one, learn to create opportunities. Number two, master the indirect approach on how to reach people where they are. Number three, avoid unnecessary clashes. Notice what she does. And this is what lost people will do when you try to witness to them. She begins with a racial issue. Look at verse 9 of our text. She says, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask me of a drink? Which am a woman of Samaria. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. You can almost sense her tone here. The woman was startled by Jesus' request for a drink. For one thing, a rabbi would rarely ever be seen talking to a woman in public, let alone here is a Jewish rabbi who is talking to a Samaritan woman. And so she kind of answers with a little bit of sass and sarcasm in her voice. And she says, how is it that you're going to ask me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a rabbi. I'm a Samaritan woman. The longstanding hostility between the Jews and Samaritans erupts when she replies to him. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Now, I want you to notice something about Jesus. And I think this is so important because we want to pretend like racism is dead, and it's not. And it's not going to be dead until people let it die. And it's not ever going to be dead until the hearts of men are changed. Because, listen, racism is not a social issue. It's a moral issue. It's a moral issue. And when God changes your heart and you see men for the way that God made them in His image, then until that happens, you're going to have those same moral issues. Racism will exist. God has to change the heart of a man. But notice what Jesus did here in her racial question. He ignores her racial question. He doesn't say anything about it. Notice two things here. Jesus had already ignored the issue by crossing the lines over into Samaria. Jesus is already saying that the racial issue is not an issue. I came over here. I came through Samaria. I didn't go around Samaria. I came through, and I came through on purpose. I came through for you. And another thing Jesus did, he ignored the racial issue by actually starting a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Jesus kind of just passes this question by. How is it that you're asking me for a drink? You're a Jew. Jesus ignores the question. And when she would not be ignored there, she raises a religious question. After Jesus takes her through the fact that she has husbands and had husbands, and she perceives that Jesus is a prophet. But then she raises a religious question in verse 20. She says, well, our fathers worshiped in this mountain that you say in Jerusalem is where we ought to worship. You see how combative she's being towards Jesus? You almost can't read it in there until you really stop and look at it. Where's the proper place to worship? That's her religious question. The Samaritans had their own rival system of religion that was based off the law of Moses, but the Jews said that you are to worship in Mount Zion, and the Samaritans say that you are to worship in this mountain, which is Gerizim. Which one is it? If you want to be religious, which one is it? Which mountain do we worship in? Jesus answers this question. Jesus says, it's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. And it's about how you worship. Now, some of you that like to worship on the lake on Sunday, you love that statement. Now, that's right, next Sunday I'll be on the lake. Brother Matt says, not about where you worship. Okay, shut up and come back to church next Sunday. Okay? Some people put stock in the place of their worship. Well, I went to this church my whole life. Who cares? It's not about where you worship. It's about who you worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God cares not about where you worship. He cares about how you worship. In truth and in spirit, God wants you to, He wants to take her focus off of her religion and into her relationship. Jesus is doing what most soul winners won't do, but they have to do. You have to take people away from their religion. I got news for you. Your religion will not save you. It will not save you. This church cannot save you. I cannot save you. Baptism cannot save you. Being a Baptist, a Methodist, a non-denominational, a Catholic, anything, it will not save you. Jesus says it's not about the mountain. It's about the man who you need to worship. And it all comes down to not, because when I knock on doors and I witness to people, one of the first things that they'll say to me, without fail, they'll say, well, I'm not really into religion. I say, great, man, you're just the guy I'm looking for. The name of religion has caused many divisions and strife and murders and all kinds of calamity. Jesus explains the truth about worship, not where, but how. So, because the racial issue was not important, Jesus skips over it. But the question of acceptable worship is important. Unsaved people will honestly, they will do this so much. When you're trying to witness to somebody, by the way, and you're trying to be a good soul winner, when you get down to a place where you're actually making penetration into their heart, people will try to deter you with weird questions every time. Satan will use anything he can to distract you.
That's right.
I was witnessing, me and the pastor were witnessing, my old pastor, we had a system when we went witnessing to people. Whoever was leading, the other person ran watch, you know, like a wingman, watching for Satan. And Satan will show up in any form, by the way, when you're witnessing to somebody. This particular day, he showed up in the form of a possessed basset hound. It's the most unbelievable thing I ever seen. We had this young couple there. We're talking to them about their relationship with Christ, and they were listening. They were engaged. And this basset hound was losing his mind. I mean, you've heard a basset hound. I mean, it's awful. I mean, it's a beautiful thing if you're hunting, but if you're trying to witness to somebody, it's horrible. It's horrible. And then he's just around the corner, and he's just losing his mind. And I'm over there, like, and my pastor's like, hey, you know, deal with Bosco. I'm like, okay, I got him, you know. I'm like, hey, what's up, dog? What's up? How you doing? You know, I'm like, woo. And I'm trying to, like, calm this sucker down. And he's growling at me like he's part wolf, and he's just, ah. And what's crazy, I'm not lying to you. This is a true story. And I'm over like, I start taking some snossages with me or something. Like, and those people are like, that's so wild. He never barks. I was like, are you kidding me? Because he's losing his mind right now, like foaming at the mouth. I've never been scared of bastards, but that day, like, it's crazy because he never barks. And if you don't have distractions like that, what people do, they try to distract you with dumb questions. Is it possible that if God's all-powerful, they love this question, if God's all-powerful, is it possible for him to make a rock that is too big for him to pick up? And they try to distract you with questions like that. Here's what you do with those questions. You politely dismiss them like Jesus did. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? I'm a Samaritan woman. You politely dismiss it, and you take them back to the point of the conversation. You go, that's a great question. I thank you for asking that. But before we talk about that, let's talk about who you're worshiping and how you're worshiping. Let's talk about your relationship with Christ. It's far more important than rock theology. And so you learn how to master the indirect approach. You learn how to create opportunities. You learn how to avoid unnecessary clashes and get them back to the gospel. Let me tell you something. People don't need every silly question they have answered. They need the gospel truth that they are sinners and that Jesus died for them. And they can be born again if they repent and believe. That's what they need. Number four, witness clearly and with confidence. Look at verse 25. Jesus is beginning to break this woman down. And she says something. She said, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he's come, he'll tell us all these things. And Jesus said, I who speak to thee am he. He made the message clear and concise. Jesus, his insight to this woman's personal life, you notice what happened here, caused her to recognize him as a prophet, but she stopped short. It was true. Is it true that Jesus is a prophet? Yes. But she stopped short. She didn't come far enough. She did not have an adequate understanding of who Jesus was. And we will often be confronted with this in our personal soul talks, that people have good ideas about Jesus, but they stop short. It's not sufficient. And we got to take them to the full truth. She says, well, I can see that you're a prophet, but I'm waiting on the Messiah. Jesus said, I am he. I'm the Messiah that you're looking for. I'm the one who came to die for the sins of humanity. The person you're looking for, you're looking at. He knew who he was. He knew the truth about himself. And so he was preparing her for the truth, and he gave it to her in a clear and concise way. Your testimony needs to be the same. You're witnessing to people, you need to be clear and concise. You say, well, how do I do that? How do I become an effective soul winner? One is this, you're going to have to read your Bible, Christian. One of the greatest tragedies of the modern church is the unread Bible. Brother Darren has laid out a program for you to get into, to read your Bible. Your Bible will arm you for such moments like this. Listen to your pastor's teaching. Amen. And then listen to other teachers. Learn your Bible, memorize it, and then give confident, clear answers to people, because, listen, people are seeking answers. The last thought I want to share with you here that Jesus, the great soul winner, gives us is this: trust God for the results. You know why so many people give up on soul winning? Because they don't see the harvest immediately. You ever witness to somebody? Don't raise your hand, but you ever witness to somebody and you felt like, well, nothing happened. I witnessed, I failed. Listen, you plant a seed, you don't harvest it immediately. The Bible says that one man will plant, another will water, then God will give the increase. If you've ever been on the harvesting end of that particular situation of soul winning, that's because somebody else has planted seed and somebody else has watered. And you got to be a part of the harvest. Trust God for the results. You notice that Jesus did not force faith upon this woman. He showed her the truth about herself, that she was a sinner, and then he showed her the truth about himself, that he was the Savior. And he let her go away with a burning question in her heart. You say, what question is that? Look down at verse 29. When she left Jesus, she said, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Here's the question. Is not this the Christ? Is this not the Messiah that we were talking about? Is this not the Messiah that we're looking for? You have to learn how to trust God for the results. Don't be surprised if the results don't come immediately. Our job, listen, as Christians, our job is not to be successful. It's not my job to win 1 million souls to Christ. My job is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. And then it is God's job to give the harvest. I've had so many people through the years I've witnessed to, and they would say they get kind of snarly. Those are my favorites, the ones that are kind of snarky and snarly, because I can meet their energy. You know what I'm saying? I understand them. And so they'll be like, you're never going to convince me there's a God. I'm like, not my job, bro. It's not my job. Do you know I've never, not one time in all my 20 years of ministry, I've never convinced one person that they're a sinner. I may have shared with somebody that they were, but it's the Holy Spirit that convinces people. I've never one time convicted anybody of their sins. The Holy Spirit does that. I've never one time converted anybody. Don't any of y'all ever stand up and say, Brother Matt saved me back in July. Brother Matt ain't saved nobody. Matt can't even save a dollar. Amen? Especially post-Christmas. No, our job is to share, to reveal that we're sinners and that we have a Savior's name, Jesus. You trust him for the results. I want you to notice what happened as a result of Jesus' testimony to her. Look at verse 28, 29. We already read those verses. She said, come and see the man that told me whatever I did, whatsoever I've done. And is this not the Christ? And look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on Jesus because of the saying of the woman which testified that he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode with him 2 days, and many more believed because of his own words. You see this? Her faith led in a result of other people's faith, other people coming to Christ. He said unto the woman, these people who believed said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus answered a few questions. Jesus planted some seeds. And Jesus left the results in the hands of God. And this woman went to town and told others. She believed. Because she believed, she told others. Others believed because she told them. Then others believed because Jesus came and told them. You trust God for the results. As our musicians come, we're going to close. I want to share a story with you real quick. I've abbreviated this story. But back in September of 1934, there was a rough, indifferent, rebellious farm boy. He would occasionally go to church, but he didn't like church. But there was an evangelist that came to his town in Charlotte, North Carolina. The evangelist's name was Mordecai Ham. Mordecai Ham was going to be there for 11 weeks doing a crusade, an evangelism crusade. Mordecai Ham was known for calling out the sin of a community or a school or an individual. When Mordecai Ham was coming, there was another man in the community who was a part of a church there. And this man began to pray. This man began to pray that God would raise up a man out of Charlotte who would preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. So as this man was praying, he's praying for God to raise up one man. Mordecai Ham came to town and began to preach. The young, rebellious, indifferent, unrepentant farm boy went to that revival to his own testimony because of the girls that would be there. He got saved at that revival. His name was Billy Graham. And because one man prayed for God to raise up one man, Billy Graham touched the lives of millions upon millions upon millions with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our job is to seek and create opportunities. Our job is to approach people with the gospel. Our job is to plant seeds. Our job is to trust God with the results. And when you put the results in God's hand, there's going to be a harvest. As our musicians begin to play, I want to end with these thoughts right here. There's not going to be a harvest. Listen, let me tell you something. I was over here walking around one day on this building floor. I appreciate Brother Jonah Melton. He and his boys were out there walking with me. And we're looking at it. And I'm looking at the sanctuary. And I said, Brother Jonah, I said, this is a big old sanctuary. I said, a lot of pressure to fill this thing up. It's going to be a lot of seats. And, you know, we build this building. It's going to be a lot of pressure on me to fill the building up and get people in the seats. And Brother Jonah doesn't know probably, but that conversation meant a lot to me. He looked at me and said, there's no pressure on you. You just preach the gospel. I got thinking about that. The only pressure on us is to share the gospel. That's it. I don't have to be successful. In fact, we will never know the level of our success this side of glory. It won't be until we get to heaven and we know the lives we touch. Can you imagine Billy Graham when he arrived in heaven? Can you imagine the people that he saw there? And I thought about this. Many people excuse themselves from being soul winners, but we need to be soul winners. And I'll tell you why. Here's what Paul said. Paul said, for what is our hope and our joy and our crown of rejoicing are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Who's ye? It's the people Paul won to Christ. Jesus, the great soul winner, is teaching us that we are to be soul winners. I want to ask you this today. You can't be a soul winner until you've given your heart to Christ. Have you ever done that? Have you trusted him to the saving of your soul today? Are you like the Samaritan woman? You got a lot of combative questions and maybe you're a little hard-hearted, but maybe Jesus is peeling that back. Would you come to him today? Saved person, would you become a soul winner today? Let's stand together. We're going to have a song of invitation. What number are we singing? 83. page 383. If you need to come today and pray about it, come and pray as we sing.